We began last week with an introductory lesson on the subject of zeal. We defined it with a basic definition of it being hot or boiling. That's the meaning of that original word, the Greek word. There is a negative sense, a bad sense to the word zeal in Scripture. It's used for the fierceness of indignation about something. Such as Jesus' anger at the money changers in the temple. Jesus wasn't ho-hum about that or lackadaisical about that, was he? His zeal for what was right filled him with zeal against what was wrong. And so the term can be used, and it is used in Scripture, for burning anger. But the term is also used in a good sense, something that is good and admirable. Metaphorically, the word indicates excitement of mind or ardor or passion, zest. That's not being ho-hum or lackadaisical either, is it, in the good sense? Zeal in that sense has to do with fully embracing something or pursuing something or even defending something. And the lesson last week introduced the thought that God wants every Christian to be a zealous Christian for his cause, just as he is zealous for his own cause. We need to be like God in many ways. Scripture talks about that in many passages. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says we're to be imitators of God. And 1 Peter 1 verses 14 and 6 through 16 says that we're to be holy as God is holy. And Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, Jesus tells us to be merciful as your Father, Heavenly Father, is merciful. So in a similar way to those things, God wants his people to be like him with a burning zeal. And that's God's vision. That's what we saw in the first lesson, God's vision. The lesson today is presenting the solution for being like God and Christ in our zeal. As Christians, we don't always have the zeal that we should. So what will cause us to do that? Our brother in the lesson book has used an analogy to help us understand what is needed. And I think it's an excellent metaphor or parallel. We'll look at that in a minute. But first, let's look at a scripture he suggested there on the first page, I think, of the lesson book. A scripture he suggested that we explore in Luke 24 and verse 32. It's over in the right-hand column of the lesson there. And let's read that. Luke 24, verse 32. Who has that wants to read it for me? Anybody over there? Ron, you there? Okay.
It said to one another, "We're not our hearts burning within us,"
Okay. Did anyone think about what that phrase might mean in the context there of the passage? Our hearts were burning within us. Ron?
I have a deep interest and pleasure that felt hearing the scriptures from why Christ must suffer.
Yeah. Most of you know the context of that there, that the two men were on the road to Emmaus, and they were followers of Jesus, weren't they? But they were completely downcast by his crucifixion. He was dead in the tomb, and all of these things he had said that he was going to do. And Jesus joined them in the guise of a stranger while they were walking along the road. They'd heard reports about the empty tomb that Scripture tells us there, but they just couldn't fathom it. They believed it was all over. And Jesus chided them because they hadn't grasped the fact, as Ron mentioned, that his death had been prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke of this. And so Jesus connected the dots for them in what he said to them, didn't he? And then he stayed with them for a while at their village, and he ate a meal with them. And then their eyes were opened. It seems to me in the context there that there was a miraculous way in which Jesus was concealed from them there. And then their eyes were opened and they realized it was Jesus, and immediately he vanished out of their sight. And that's when it says their hearts burned within them. They realized that Jesus was alive, and their hope and their zeal was renewed because of that. And they got up immediately and they did what? They went back to Jerusalem and excitedly told other disciples that they too had seen the Lord. They heard that others had. They also had seen the Lord. So their zeal had been rekindled, and it led them to do something. Okay, now let's think about the fire triangle. The fire triangle. To be truthful, I'd never heard this term. Y'all may have heard this term, but I hadn't even heard this term. The fire triangle is made up of three components that are needed to ignite and sustain a fire, and they're heat and fuel and oxygen. And it takes all three of those. If just one of these components is removed, a fire triangle will collapse and a fire will be extinguished because of that. So remember, this is a metaphor that our author is suggesting. Page 11 in the lesson book there. Someone read the paragraph on page 11 there underneath. Where is it? Underneath the term, the basics of your spiritual fire, the headline there. Somebody read, let's read the first two paragraphs there. Chuck, you want to read that for us?
Sure. To get the most out of God's metaphor, you need a basic understanding of the physical principles of fire. These principles are easily understood by considering the fire triangle. The fire triangle is a widely used illustration that depicts three core components every fire requires: heat, fuel, and air. When all three of these components are together in sufficient quantities, a chain reaction takes place and the fire will naturally ignite. If any of these elements are taken away, the fire will just as naturally die out. The combination of heat, fuel, and air is God's formula for fire. Similarly, the spiritual fire of your zeal also depends on bringing together the right source of heat, the right kind of fuel, and the right kind of environment.
Okay, so those are the three things we're going to talk about in the analogy that's here. And Casey, you have your book. Would you read that next paragraph that goes over to the next page? Just read on there.
With these three elements in place, your zeal will ignite. Therefore, it's vital for Christians to identify the specific Bible concepts that serve as their heat source, fuel source, and environment for zeal. With these, every Christian can build a spiritual fire that will fulfill God's vision for a zealous people, and that will bring greater passion to their walk with God.
Okay, good. So we're going to consider three Bible concepts that we can use to build a fire and keep it going. And to build a fire, we need heat. And so we need a source for that. To build a fire, we need fuel. We need a source for that. And to build and maintain a fire, we need the environment, the oxygen it is in the fire triangle, the environment in which to do it, a source for that also. A fire can be damaging. It can destroy. But a fire can be beneficial. It can be advantageous, constructive. Any of you ridden down Knights Griffin Road like I do every time I come and go home generally? And sometimes you'll see a sign out there and it says, controlled burn. Okay, that's a fire that's going to be helpful, isn't it? It's going to be advantageous. It's on purpose. Fires usually aren't on purpose. We're wanting to build a fire that will help us as Christians. In the metaphor being used, what does our lesson book author suggest as our source for this fire that we want to build and maintain? What is our heat source, does he say? Okay, God, and not only God, but what? God's love, isn't he? God's love. We won't have the zeal we need unless we understand God's love. Love began with God, didn't it? Let's read these verses here. 1 John 4, verse 10, Titus 1, 3 through 5, John 3, verse 16. Philip, you want to read that first one for me? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. Mary, can you read for me Titus 1, verses 3 through 5? Gloria, can you read one for me? John 3, verse 16. You can probably quote that one at least pretty well. Most people can, but we'll read it. Okay, let's read these passages. 1 John 4, verse 10. That's your, oh, Philip, you're not quite over there yet. Okay.
In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Okay. This is love. Not that we love God, but God first loved us, didn't he? And then Titus 1, verses 3 through 5 talks about that.
But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause let I thee decree, thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee.
Okay, did I get us in the wrong place there? I may have given the wrong. Yeah, I think I gave the wrong passage there. Let's go ahead and read John 3, verse 16. I apologize for that.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
All right, that's a passage that we're all familiar with, aren't we? Great passage. And think of what that verse says. For God, everything starts with God. Love began with God. For God so loved. For God so loved whom? The good, clean, shiny people? No, God's love encompasses the whole world, doesn't it? That's everyone. God so loved the world that he gave. God's love wasn't just an ideal. It was a moving force. Love caused God to act. This wasn't God waiting around for sacrifices and worship before he acted on behalf of men. This was God acting for one reason only, because of love. Is God the source of love? He is the source of love, isn't he? He gave. What gift was God motivated to give when he gave? He gave his son, didn't he? In an amazing, gracious, unfathomable way, he gave his only son, a part of himself, to all humanity. Well, understanding that, comprehending that, appreciating that should be the source of the heat and the fire in us as Christians. Let's read what Paul said about it in another passage. I didn't put it up there on the screen a while ago. Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. Let's read over there. Romans 5. Verses 6 through 11. Susan, are you over there yet?
Yes.
Would you read that for us? Romans 5, verses 6 through 11.
Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin.
Have I got us in the wrong place again?
Romans 5,
verse 6, beginning. Yeah. Well, I can outdo her in that, being wrong, believe me.
For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
So that's a passage that ought to serve us well in our metaphor of three things needed to build and maintain a fire. God and God alone is the ultimate heat force. Someone read now for us on page 12 there, where it says God is the heat force. Page 12 in the lesson book. That second paragraph, only the passion. Daryl, you got it where you can read it there?
Yes. Only the passion and fire of God can adequately stir your zeal. Lifelong zeal cannot be built upon self-serving desires or even the passion of others. Lasting zeal is always deeply connected to God and His perfect love. Drawing closer to Him will ignite and intensify your spiritual fire.
Okay, the love of God is what we need to get all of this started. And in that paragraph right above, that first sentence in the paragraph above, he mentions not only God's love, he says God's great love for man and for justice makes him the ultimate heat source. God is not only concerned about man, but he's concerned about justice. One of the great problems that developed in his people was they didn't show justice to other people. They perverted that. And God became angry. His zeal was an angry zeal because of that. And God, of course, has always been shown his love of justice. That's the kind of God that we serve. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, over there, Moses is extolling God before Israel. I'm going to put it on the screen up here in a minute so you don't have to turn to it. But Moses is extolling God before Israel as Joshua is about to replace him as their leader in what is called the Song of Moses. And here's what he says there. Wilson, read that for us, please, sir.
Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. Righteous and upright is he.
God is not only the God of love, but he's the God of justice, isn't he? And God's justice reveals his loving and upright character. The Bible often pairs justice with acting righteously and behaving with mercy or love or kindness or compassion. So that's the God we serve. But what else do we need in the fire triangle? We need fuel. And what's suggested that we let the fuel be for this fire? The character of Christ. We should seek to be like him. The character of Christ. Let's look at some passages about that. 1 John 2, verse 6. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Romans 8, verse 29. Margaret, you want to read that first one for us there, 1 John 2 and verse 6, if you will.
He says he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked.
Walk just as he walked. If you want to abide in him, walk just as he walked. And then 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, Becky, would you take that one for us? And Casey, if you will, Romans 8 and verse 29. Those three verses there. Margaret read the first one for us. What does 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 tell us?
For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps.
Follow his steps. He's our example. The character of Christ ought to move us with zeal. And then Romans 8 and verse 29.
He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
That passage says that we're to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're to be like Christ. Let his character be our guide in that way. What qualities stand out in the Bible of the way that Christ lived? Well, here are some. We're not going to turn to all of these, of course. Humble service, holiness, righteousness, all these passages talk about that. Purity, about Christ. Love, forgiveness, compassion, endurance, submission, humility, kindness, generous giving. And we could give more about the character of Christ. The Bible talks about the character of Christ all the time. What did Paul say in Galatians 2 and verse 20? It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ liveth in me. No longer I that live. Christ lives in me. And that's what we need to be striving for. We need to let the character of Christ be the fuel for this. And in the lesson, our author gave five traits of Christ that we need in our lives. Wilson touched on them as they were introduced in the first lesson, those five things, and he mentioned them last week. Let's talk about them a little bit more. The first is courage. And they're on page 12, I think it is. Yeah, on page 12 in the right-hand column there. He had said, Jesus demonstrates all five of these essential fuels during his life on earth. Find Bible passages where each of these traits are highly recognizable. Hoping that maybe some of you looked at that. There's a lot in the lesson, and I'm sure we can't maybe do every part of it. Somebody said to me after the first thing, boy, there are a lot of questions in there. And there are a lot of observations, a lot of questions. But it's challenging to us, isn't it? So think about courage. Did Christ show courage in his life? Did any of you note some passages where he did that? If so, what'd you get? Ron, did you have one?
Yeah, I had one where he chased the money changer out of the temple.
Yeah, that certainly showed courage, didn't it? Absolutely. Anybody else have another one? Okay, so he's trying to help them be courageous, isn't he, Chuck?
In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to gather him,
yeah,
he stands out in front of the voice here.
Absolutely, showed courage, didn't he? I had Matthew 23 verses 13-36. That's the passage where he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees!" Yeah. That takes some courage to do that. The leaders of the Jewish nation. And he said it over and over again, didn't he? He boldly exposed the religious leaders for misleading the people with false teaching. That takes courage. And I noted John 5, verses 15 to 18, where he continued to preach despite pressure from his opponents there. And anybody have any other? Yes, Philip?
He had a lot of courage knowing where he was going on that cross.
It took courage to do what he came to do, didn't it? Absolutely. Good observation. And then in Matthew 21 and in John chapter 2, both of those times was where somebody mentioned he courageously cleansed the temple, driving out those who were defiling the worship there. And you know, also we could mention Luke chapter 2, verse 41 and following there, where even as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus stood in the temple and asked questions of those who were teachers of the law. And they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Jesus was unintimidated by them. So there's a lot of places that we could go to see the courage of Jesus. Okay? Anybody have any more there? What about Jesus' energy? Jesus show energy in his work?
His creation.
Okay. That's the greatest energy of all, I guess. All the energy to create. Ron?
I have John 18, 5-19, where he went through all the trials and the beatings and the scourgings and carrying his cross and what he did to save mankind.
Yeah, the physical energy involved in that. Okay. Gloria?
When he was tempted by Satan.
Yeah.
Okay,
that was a good one with courage. There's not a lot of difference sometimes between courage and energy, is there, Wilson?
We talk about John chapter 4, and his disciples went off to buy bread, come back, and he's teaching.
Yeah.
Even though weary, even though tired, even though physically must have been exhausted, says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me.
Yeah.
He got his energy. He got his just
drive.
His teaching and his time with the multitude must have worn anybody.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, good. I had Luke 18, verses 15 to 17, where the disciples didn't want Jesus to be bothered, seemingly, with the parents bringing their infants to him, and so he could touch them. And he told them to bring them, that he had time and energy for them. And then I also noted Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. He saw to the needs of everyone, didn't he? Jesus was full of energy. And, of course, when we studied the book of Mark, we pointed out the key passage in the book of Mark was Mark 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve. And it took energy to do that. And he showed energy in the doing of that. Okay, good. Anything else there? What about Jesus' diligence? There's, a kind of a fine line maybe between diligence and energy, isn't there?
Doing the will of the Father.
Doing the will of the Father. That takes diligence, doesn't it? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Was he diligent about that?
Yes, he was.
Yeah, he was motivated with that divine purpose, wasn't he? In Mark 1 and verse 38, Jesus said, when it was suggested they should do this or that or the other, he said, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. That shows his diligence in his task of what he came to do.
I have John 17, his prayer.
His prayer. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of carryover from some of these characteristics from one to the other, isn't it? Jesus accomplished the greatest work that the world will know in only 3+ years. And he was able to do this because he showed devotion to his work ethic. In John 9 and verse 4, he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. What? For the night cometh when no man can work. That's diligence, isn't it? Involved in that. He came with a purpose, and it was to seek and save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. We can see throughout the New Testament the diligence that he put into his work to save our souls. And we get the benefit of his diligence in doing that. So it's only fitting that we strive to imitate him by showing diligence in our lives as Christians. Think of the scriptures that talk about that. We won't turn and read them, but somebody mentioned it a while ago, I think, John 6 and verse 20, verse 27. We're to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. That takes diligence, doesn't it? Philippians 2, verse 12. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's diligence. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, we're to exercise ourselves toward godliness, diligence. Hebrews 6 and verse 11 and verse 12, we're to show diligence in order to inherit God's promises. So many, many places in Scripture that we could go, I think, that shows that we need to show the same kind of diligence that Jesus showed in his work. We all understand the importance of diligence in other areas of life. The student must be diligent in his studies. The athlete must be diligent in his training. The businessman must be diligent in his enterprises. Christ was diligent in his work, so the Christian must be diligent in his growth and service to the Lord. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, that we must be, and verse 10, that we must be diligent to make our call and election sure. So that's the characteristic that Jesus had, that we need to, it needs to be the fuel for our zeal. What about Jesus' wisdom? Think of any verses that speak of that?
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount. What did you have, Ron?
I have all the parables.
All the parables. Okay. And Becky?
Well, there's so many passages, but the way that he would deal with his enemies.
Yeah.
They would, you know, try to trick him, and yet he knew how to answer their questions and all of those kind of things. I mean, he was just unbelievably wise in the way that he dealt with people.
Yeah, and it's funny to me, it's interesting to me that we think of, in the Old Testament, we think of Solomon as wisdom, don't we? And you remember that Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus' wisdom surpassed all wisdom, because he was wisdom personified. I'll talk about that in just a minute. Some of the verses that I noted that speak of that, Colossians 2 and verse 3 says of him, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's said about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Christ is wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24, he's referred to as Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Jesus is wisdom personified. When we speak of wisdom and Christ together, wisdom is more a who than a what. He is wisdom. And if we want to know what perfect wisdom looks like, there's one place to look, and that's to the Son of God, Jesus. And, yes, Ron?
Yeah, Second Peter 3:18, the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Yeah, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do, isn't it? So we need to let his wisdom govern our lives. We cannot live wisely without his words and without his example. All of you know, and several years ago it became popular in religious circles to ask the question, what would Jesus do? That wasn't a bad question. It became a kind of a platitude, I think, sort of trivialized in many ways. But we certainly do not have to wonder what Jesus would do. He was wisdom in the flesh. And the scriptures show us, as Becky referred to and other places we could go, show us what he did and show us what he didn't do. Shows us what he didn't do. His wisdom gives us the knowledge and the skill to live life for the glory of God, not just for ourselves. And so Jesus' wisdom is very, very important. Anything further there? Yeah, Ron?
Yeah, I should have read the rest of that verse. It says, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity.
Okay. We ought to give him glory for his wisdom and all that he is, right?
From now until we die.
Yeah. Any passages come to your mind about Jesus' loving service? A lot of things come to our mind about that. Maybe not passages.
I already mentioned John 17 where he mentioned that.
Yeah. Yeah, that fits that too. I thought one thing might be John 13 verses 4 and 5 where he washed the disciples' feet. He was teaching that we need to humbly serve others, wasn't he? In verse 15 he said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So we need to let what Jesus did be the fuel for what we need to do in the same way. Becky?
Well, he had compassion on the multitude in light of the feeding of the 5,000.
Yeah.
Because they had stayed and listened to him. His teaching, but there was no food.
Yeah.
So he fed them.
Yeah. He served others, didn't he? In so many different ways.
Peter said in a sermon to Cornelius' household,
Yeah, he went about doing good. That's a good description of Jesus' life, isn't it? So all of these things about Christ, courage, great energy, great wisdom, great diligence, loving service, those things should be the fuel for us to be on fire, to be zealous for God and his cause. Let's read something else that was in the book there, bottom of page 12. Somebody read for us there that paragraph under the character of Christ, the perfect fuel, the second paragraph. Somebody read for us what it says there beginning with the word thankfully in the middle of that second paragraph there. Casey, are you there? Can you read that for us?
Thankfully, five traits repeatedly stand out in Bible passages addressing zeal, and each one is shown to be essential for fueling your spiritual fire. Courage, without it, zeal becomes paralyzed. Energy, without it, zeal becomes worthless. Diligence, without it, zeal becomes disappointing. Wisdom, without it, zeal becomes deadly. Loving service, without it, zeal becomes selfish.
And the next one?
If you will incorporate just these five character traits into your faith, your zeal will be fueled for phenomenal growth.
I believe that's true, don't you? I think that's a good observation there. So, God's love should be the heat, the source of our zeal. Christ and his example should be the fuel for it. And now purity should be the air, the oxygen, the environment that'll keep the fire burning. If we allow evil influences and bad choices to rule our lives, what's going to happen to the fire? It's going to be extinguished, isn't it? The fire's going to be extinguished. Do we live in a pure world today? No, the very opposite. And that's always been true, of course. So if purity is going to dominate our lives as Christians, it's going to be because we pursue it. Can any of you suggest some things that we can do and should do to bring about purity? What must we do in order to have our lives be like Jesus? Give me one. Mary?
Study, pray.
Study the Word of God. Pray. Those are two very vital, important things, aren't they? Chuck, did you have something? Or same thing, okay. And
assemble with the saints.
What'd you say?
Assemble with the saints.
Assemble with the saints. We draw a lot from one another, don't we? God's wisdom is in that. Becky?
Just thinking that, you know, the evil companions grow good morals. We need to be spending our time, now not all of our time,
yeah,
because we need to be salt, but our best friends in this world need to be fellow Christians.
Yeah.
That can encourage us and help us stay pure.
Absolutely. That's very vital and important. And that connects with assembling with the saints, doesn't it? So all of that comes together. Okay? Anybody have another thought as to what we can do?
What places we go, how we talk, should be something that we...
Yeah, so we need to be careful about our associations and influences and things such as that. We need to give thought to that and be careful about that. There are many Bible passages about purity. 1 John 3 and verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him, John says, purifies himself just as he is pure. We're trying to be like Jesus in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Talking about purity, isn't it? Matthew 5 and verse 8, Sermon on the Mount that Daryl mentioned a while ago. Blessed are the pure in heart, for what? They shall see God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, purity of life. We can't keep the fire for God in our hearts if we're living impure lives. Chuck.
Along with what Becky had said, I'm thinking of Lot, that he was vexed, yeah, by the unrighteous. I think sometimes our purity goes out,
yeah,
because we're no longer disturbed by the evilness that's around us.
Yeah, that's right. Very good. Very good thought. Okay. So our author of the lesson says on page 13, under the bottom line there, I think I've got it on the screen here. Well, no, I'll back up in a minute. Look at that over there, if you will. Page 13. under the bottom line, God's metaphor for zeal makes remembering and applying the basics easy. Your spiritual fire depends on God, your ultimate heat source, Christ's character, your perfect fuel, purity, your optimum environment. And because you know the three components that create zeal, you can examine yourself and build a stronger, brighter spiritual fire. I think that's a good statement that's there. And then he suggests, as the last thing in the lesson, the very last part on the next page, asks that we think about memorizing Titus 2 and verse 14 to keep us focused on our zeal. And this is a passage that speaks of Jesus, and I have it up on the screen here. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That fits everything we've talked about, doesn't it? A great passage to do that. So thus far, we've seen God's vision of zealous Christians in the lesson last week. And now today, God's solution for producing zealous Christians. And in the next lesson, we'll see God's process, seven steps to follow. I think it's going to be a good study. I don't know whether any of you noticed or not, but you remember the gentleman that held our last gospel meeting, Edwin Crozier, on the back of the book. He has a comment about this book. He says, perhaps the best tool I've seen for helping us face Jesus' challenge to live with zeal, accept the Bible itself. That's what he's saying about this study. It provides a wonderful, visible picture of what it takes to make zeal grow in your heart and scripturally explains every step. I didn't notice that until this week when I was looking at the book a little more closely. Okay, anybody want a final thought? All right, very good. Appreciate your great participation in the study this morning.